Okay, we're going to finish up with the council at Jerusalem, Acts 15. Going to finish up this series today. So the letter that was sent to the church in Antioch was from the council of elders and apostles in Jerusalem. The determination was in Acts 15:28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. All right, so we've been looking at this whole chapter as being the separation point of the new faith of Christianity and the old faith of Judaism, because it was at this point that it was determined that Christianity was not going to be a sect of Judaism. The dispute came up in that the Jews that were converted to Christianity, demanded that the new Gentile converts be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. And then they could accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. The apostles and elders said, no, that can't be right. God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and it was unconditional, knowing full well that they hadn't been circumcised or followed the Mosaic laws. And so they came up with this letter to say, abstain from these things and you will do well. It was not a requirement for salvation, as we saw. It was a list to do two things. That was to bring harmony and unity in the new body, not to offend their Jewish brothers. The Jews were seeing these things as, God told us not to do these things 1,500 years ago, and here we're letting the Gentiles into the church, and they've been doing some of these things. So we can understand their concern about these requirements, these horrible things that they see. And so what the council said was, you abstain from doing these things in order to bring unity and harmony in the church, not to offend your Jewish brothers, but also to begin your separation from your previous way of life. Some of these things were done as pagan worship. And so what they were saying is, maybe you shouldn't do these things in order so you will not be drugged back into pagan worship. I showed you the verses from Peter and from Paul that said that, you know, the food is not a problem. All food is clean. And so even if you ate food that was sacrificed to idols, idols are meaningless. The spiritual meaning of food is meaningless. So don't worry about that. But there are times where you need to abstain from doing that, especially if you've been invited into the home of a non-believer and they say, hey, we're going to be eating this food sacrificed to this pagan god. If you partake in that and they know that you're following the one true God, then you've just made your god and their god equal. So he says, that's the time where you say, no, I refuse that food. Otherwise, if it's just bought at the market or something, go ahead, eat it. It's no problem. So all of these things, seeing how these things are lined up are pretty fascinating. And then we looked last week at how, you know, 2,000 years ago or 4,000 with these laws that God gave the Jewish people and how they impact, you know, right here in the Texas Panhandle, how cattle are slaughtered, how the blood is drained, all of those things. I mean, it's fascinating to see that, hey, this stuff is still applicable today. And so all of these things that they say abstain from were not requirements for salvation. So what was the reaction in Antioch? Acts 15:30 says, the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So this church that was in a bit of a turmoil between the converted Jews and the new Gentiles coming in received this with encouragement because they knew that it was based in good doctrine, based in good truth. And as we saw, it was doctrinally, scripturally, and experientially founded in this letter. Because doctrinally, they said, God accepted them by faith, period. And he gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Scripturally, James quoted the prophets, Amos, the prophet Amos, that said God was going to be sending his gift of salvation out to the Gentiles at some point in the future. What we're seeing right now is that happening. So scripturally, it was okay. Experientially, they showed that the Holy Spirit was given to them just as it was the Jews, and they were witnesses of that. They couldn't deny that these new Gentiles had the Holy Spirit just as the Jews had received the Holy Spirit. So all of that was contained in there. So there wasn't any argument that could go along with all of this. So they sent Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas from Jerusalem for credibility along with this letter. And probably this letter was given to all these new churches that were planted after that to say, hey, this comes from Jerusalem, from the apostles and elders. A doctrinal statement for all the new churches. So we see that it was received with encouragement in the body of Christ. Now then, I want to go back to a couple of verses to kind of roll this all up, because there's some great verses in here that really pinpoint the meat of this whole chapter. We should always be looking out for the other person, number one, because that's what was offending the Jews, and they were saying, don't offend your brother for the sake of food, things like that. So we should always be doing the same thing. We, if you're strong in the faith, we know that we can do these things or not do these things, and it doesn't matter. So we can bend to another person, hold them higher than ourselves to keep from offending them. Also, there are things that we all need to do to separate from our former way of life. There are things that still may tempt us to be drugged back into our old self. That's alive in us all the time. It's a constant battleground. Things that we thought were killed off and died and gone sometimes drag us back in to our old way of life. So all these things are good to remind us. There are things that we should do to separate from our old way of life also. But the verses I want to really key in on are Acts 15, 8 and 9. I want to show you that God was preparing for this moment for thousands of years here. Now Peter is bringing his testimony of the first Gentile converts as evidence to this council, okay? And he says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us, the Jewish people, on the day of Pentecost. Okay? He said, we saw the same thing, and we saw the same thing happening with the Gentiles. So we know it was genuine. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Period. All right? So here's what I want to concentrate on. God knows the heart. God purifies the heart, and it's done by faith. Period. See, we are very imperfect judges. What we tend to do, and it's about the only thing we can do, is as we get to know somebody, we look at their actions. We look at their lives. We look at things that go on. And so then we kind of make judgments based on what we see in those acts or the appearance. But we don't truly know the heart. I mean, you can know somebody for 20 years or longer and assume that they are just these wonderful Christians or whatever. And usually that's pretty indicative. By their actions, you will know their hearts. But we still don't know exactly what's going on in a person's heart. There's things going on that we will never know. And vice versa, we see people that you think, oh my goodness, they don't have a chance. God knows what's going on in their heart, okay? So we're imperfect judges. God knows the hearts, and God himself purifies hearts by faith. So what began as a dispute about a physical act, circumcision and following the Mosaic law, was turned to a spiritual answer regarding the heart of a believer. From the start, circumcision was only a physical outward sign of an internal change. Okay? No different than you and I being baptized. That is an outward symbol of an internal change. It is not an act of salvation. It is an outward symbol of something that's happened in our hearts. Circumcision was the exact same way. Genesis 15, when God promises Abraham a line of descendants, and he would give them a covenant promise through those descendants. It says, Abraham believed, and God said, you're righteous. Period. That's all that happened. God said something, Abraham believed it, and God said, you're righteous. Circumcision didn't come up until later. So God had already credited Abraham as being righteous before circumcision, and circumcision happened long before Isaac, the son of promise, was born. So evidently, that act did not have anything to do with Abraham's righteousness. It was by his belief. So God's been operating in the same manner since day one. It is by the heart, the belief of the heart. Okay? In both cases, this physical act had nothing to do with what Abraham did to be right with God. It was just an external sign of an internal covenant. Abraham believed. All right? It was before God brought the Israelites into the promised land that he was indicating already that circumcision was not just an outward, external appearance. And I'll show you, and it's pretty amazing. So go to Deuteronomy 10. So this is when God is bringing the Israelites into the promised land. He's talking through Moses about the Israelites and how he's going to handle them in the promised land, the things that he expects of them. He's getting all this established, okay? Now then, this is in about 1500 BC. Abraham was about 2000. So for 500 years or so, the covenant and the external obedience of circumcision had been going on. So 500 years already. Then in about 1500 B.C., before the Israelites were brought into the promised land, God tells them, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. So what is he concerned about? He says, I want the heart. That's where I want to operate. Okay? And how important that is, turn over to Deuteronomy 30. Who's got to do this work? Who's got to do it? All right? And he says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. For what purpose? So that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. God says, I don't want most of your heart. I don't want some of your heart. I want it all. And I need to cut away everything about your heart that doesn't love me. So as I cut away that old self, that old flesh, that will only leave what can love the Lord your God with all your heart. We're all going through that same operation. There are pieces of our hearts and minds and souls that do not love God. And he wants it all. So I've got to fix that, he says, and I'm going to cut away your heart, the pieces that don't love me. And it's the same thing with us when we accept Christ. He begins the work in us to make us in the image of his son. Anything that does not look like his son, he needs to get rid of. That's the battleground that we deal with every single day. Every choice that turns us a little more like Christ or less like Christ, those things that are less like Christ has to go. If it doesn't look like Christ, he can't have it. Because anything that doesn't love God is in opposition to God, and he cannot abide by those things. Those things cannot abide in his presence. So he has to get rid of it. So God is in charge of circumcising the parts of the heart that do not love him. Because he wants all your heart. Jeremiah 4. Turn over to Jeremiah. There's some pretty amazing warnings here I want to read to you. And you know, these were given to Israel But look how they apply to even us today. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. See, at some point, God has to take final action against evil and righteousness, and that's the day of judgment. At some point, he's got to act against that which is not like God. And he says, if anything is left that is not like me, my wrath is going to pour out against that. Because it is evil, it is not godlike. So he says, this is the warning. Unless your hearts have been circumcised and your heart is all for me, my wrath is going to burn against that part. Okay? So God has to act against evil. He has to. That's part of the judgment. That's part of the promise all the way through the Bible that God is a loving God, but he's a judging God. At some point, he has to act against evil and for good. He has to do that. He would be less than God if he didn't. So it's not always about physical circumcision. It's the heart that he's concerned about. Look at Jeremiah 9. And this kind of spells it out. It's very very sobering here, especially if you're a Jewish person reading these scriptures and knowing the covenant of circumcision. Okay? Jeremiah 9:25. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, all who live in the desert and distant places, for all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in the heart. But he promises them, there's a time coming when I'm going to write my laws on your heart. You're going to have something different. You're going to have my spirit in you. He makes that promise in Jeremiah also. But he's saying, a time is coming that I've got to take action against those who are only circumcised in the flesh. Well, so that tells me that if you're doing these things just for outward appearance, something's got to change. It's got to be in the heart, at the heart level. Because if it's just outward appearance, it's no good. And he promises that. So for a Jew that said, but you told us to do this. We've been doing this for 1,500 years at this point. You know, what's wrong? God never meant that to be that salvation. That was only an external act of what had already happened internally. And if it hadn't happened internally, it's no good. All right? We're still in the same boat today. We are. And then Paul, the perfect Jew, let's turn over to Romans. Because you say, well, in the New Testament, didn't all that go away? Well, let's look and see. Romans 2:28. All right, so this is Paul writing in the first century, probably in the 50s AD. All right. Paul, the perfect Jew, who knew all of the laws, all the Mosaic laws. He was a Pharisee, all of this. And he is writing here and updating. He's saying, okay, let's bring this forward. From day one, God has worked in this manner. Has he changed? And he says, verse 28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. That's how it has to happen. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. God hasn't changed. He's still demanding the same thing. Just as he told Israel, you have to cut the ungodly flesh from your heart. He's still saying the exact same thing in the New Testament. He needs the heart, and he wants it all. And Paul says, you know, a Jew, if he's just outwardly one, that's not being a Jew. That's not what the true nation of Israel is about. It's about loving God with all your heart and mind and soul. Not by the written code, but done by the Spirit in the heart. Because we see that nobody can follow the written code. Paul says that the end of the law has come for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Because now it's written on the heart. That was where it was originally intended. Not by the written code, which we can't follow anyway. It is totally by faith and the grace of Jesus Christ that we have our salvation. Nothing that we can do can bring our salvation by what we do. It is only by our belief that God says, you have faith, you're righteous, and I give you my Holy Spirit. That's it. All right? Now then look at 3:29. Romans 3:29 and 30. So Paul is writing again and saying, okay, now then, what happens to the Jews and about the Gentiles? Well, God's been saying for thousands of years that the Gentiles at some point are going to be included. And he says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. God is operating on faith, and it doesn't matter for who. The Jews and Gentiles alike. So again and again they show that it is not by our external acts, anything that we do, that our salvation comes. It is by our heart, and it is by faith, and God alone sees the heart, and God alone purifies the heart by faith. The act of internal circumcision is done by God, and it's done on the heart. It's never been any different. Okay? So it's pretty powerful seeing all this lined up, and that's why this dispute arose in Antioch. And that's why, when this answer came out, that's what divided Christianity from Judaism from then on. That's why you sitting in here are not a sect of Judaism, because of what happened in 47 AD. Otherwise, we would be required to follow the Mosaic laws and do all that first and then accept Jesus as the Messiah. We would still be under the arm of Judaism. But we're not, because of what happened right here. So, justification by faith and not by any outward appearance. That's why we're such poor judges. Because we cannot see the hearts. We cannot see, no matter how long we know somebody, what's hidden in their hearts. That's why I've always said, I pray that I always err on the side of grace. And that means, I hope that I accept someone God later rejects rather than rejecting someone that God later accepts. That's erring on the side of grace, because I can't know the heart. All right, it is still an operation that God alone has to do. All right, turn to Colossians. Colossians 2:9. And this will get into our next lesson too, so get ready. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Who alone can perform this operation? It is God himself. That's the only way we can do this. It's useless for us to even try. We can give our hearts, we can surrender our hearts, but he's got to do the operations. We're not capable of doing that. We'll hang on to our old self. We'll still, you know, it's a whole lot easier to hang on the way we used to be. And so we can't kill that off. It has to be him that does that. And it is through Christ that that happens, through his Holy Spirit dwelling in us, who knows our hearts, every thought, every motive, every single thing about us. He knows what needs to go. He knows what does not love the Lord. What part of your heart, mind, and soul does not love God? If that's it, that part needs to go. And it's He that does the operation. So that is one of the foundational lessons from Acts 15. Number one is to not offend your brother, bringing unity and harmony in the church. Number one. Number two is don't do these things that will drag you back into your old life. Begin separating from your old life by abstaining from these things that he says there. We're all there too. The last thing that's so important is that we need to understand that God purifies the hearts by faith. He's the one that does the circumcision of the heart. Nothing else that we can do can do that. And that is the foundational doctrine that separates Christianity from every other faith. It is totally by God's acts. It is totally by God's purpose that we can be changed. Nothing that we can do that. Every other faith is what we need to do to get closer to God. Christianity is what God has done to get closer to us, period. So that is it. It is His work and not ours that circumcises our hearts, and it's by His Holy Spirit. His laws are written on our hearts, and our responsibility is to accept and allow Him to do that. That's it. So that's the essence of Acts 15. Yes?
Jim, what would be a synonym for the word heart as you used it in the Scriptures?
The synonym for the word heart.
He's not talking about the organ.
No, not the organ. It is the soul, the love, the purpose of life.
It uses the word heart and soul in the same.
Yeah, true. With all your mind and heart and soul. Not the same thing. It's your entirety, I guess. Yep. Good. Yeah.
Personality.
I mean, everything.
Will.
Everything. Because I mean, you think about it. Everything that we are is because of God. What does He want? Everything. So it's everything that we have to offer, yeah. It is that heart decision, that mind decision, that soul decision, that's what He wants. Yeah, good point.
So will, perhaps?
The will to everything. Yep, good. Good point. Anything else? Now what we're going to start with next week is kind of, this is one of those verses that we'll probably come back to. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Okay? Now I'm going to show you examples of, and I read it all the time in all of my research and looking at different religions and faith and arguments and everything. But the statement is that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's what's stated. Can you defend that? Can you defend that? No, there is scriptural evidence that Jesus did claim to be God. And what importance is that? That's one of the foundational truths of Christianity. Jesus has to be God. Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit are one being, but they all have to be equal, co-equal, co-existent. So can you defend that premise, that belief of Christianity, that Jesus is God, using Jesus' own words? It's very important. So that's what we're going to look at next week. I'll show you a list from all different groups of people, denominations, faiths, everything that says, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus is not God. Okay? How do we defend that? All right. Any other questions? Thank you all so much for being here. Let's have a word of prayer. God, I thank you so much for your word. Every time that we look at this, we realize how applicable it is today. And God, we know that when Luke wrote these things down in 47 AD with the Council of Jerusalem, he never dreamed that 2,000 years later, a group of people in Amarillo, Texas, would be taking this to heart and realizing what it is that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And how that this letter separated us from Judaism and into the faith of Christianity. The faith that says that you have reached out with crucifixion of your Son to save mankind. We thank you for that gift. We thank you for your word that sustains us every single day. And God, I thank you again for this class and how you work through them. Their hearts are for you, and it shows. In your son's name, amen. Thank you all for being here.